I'd like to ask you a question. How convinced are you that you are going to make it into God's kingdom? How convinced are you, and I mean you, that you will inherit eternal life in God's kingdom? Or do you have doubts? Or do you feel that it's kind of an iffy situation? Maybe yes, maybe no. I don't know. When you read what Paul said, when you read what Peter said, in fact, when you read what Jesus Christ said, the answer is actually quite clear, or it should be. Notice Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Titus chapter 3 and beginning in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A lot is being said in here. It's talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out on us abundantly. It's talking about hope, the hope which is for eternal life. But the way this is worded, it doesn't appear to me like it's a big question mark in the eyes of Paul, in the eyes of God. If you who have been called are going to make it or not. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, here's this word again, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. Here's that word again. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's reserved for you. And it's going to be brought to fruition when Christ comes back. Then it's going to be revealed. According to God's abundant mercy towards you. Notice also Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 20. We're going through trials, we're going through tribulations, we are going through suffering, through pain, but you see, we're not going through it alone. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Here we have the power referred to, which God works in and through us. And so he is able to do exceedingly abundantly what we even can imagine. We are in a situation of a trial. We don't know how to get out of it. Well, God knows how to get out of it. And so he will help us. And so Paul expresses something in the book of Ephesians, I'm sorry, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and in verse 6. And he says here that he is confident, but confident is really not the best translation. He is convinced, convicted. He knows for sure as other translations have it. I am convicted. I know for sure, I'm absolutely convinced of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, put your name down, in you, God has begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As I said, other translations have here, I'm totally convinced, or I'm absolutely sure, God will complete it because he has begun a work in you. You see, when God calls us, then he enables us to live that way of life. And then he knows that we can make it, that we can finish successfully. He knows that. He knows it perhaps better than you and I do about ourselves. To put it differently, God the Father and Jesus Christ have the complete confidence, the absolute assurance, conviction in us that we will make it into the kingdom. Why? Why do they have that complete, utter confidence and conviction? Because, quite simply, Jesus Christ is living in you. He is living in us. He will give us that power we talked about to continue and to be successful. We should never forget the fact that it is Christ living in you if you are baptized. Now, if you're not baptized, don't say, oh, well, that sermon is not for me. Yes, it is for you, because it leads you towards baptism. And even if you may not have God's Spirit in you, God's Spirit is working with you. If you are called, God's Spirit works with you and gives it the power to continue, not to give up, not to go back to the world you came out of or are in the process of coming out of. Notice Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, my old man is dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith of, as it should say, the Son of God. I'm sorry. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But notice what Paul is saying. First of all, he said, well, I'm dead. My old life is gone. But somebody else is leading me, living my life, and that's Christ in me. And I'm living this life because of the faith of Christ in me. And so he is confident that he will make it. He is confident that Christ actually does live his life in him. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We heard about the hope before, the hope for eternal life. But not just any eternal life, no, it's going to be a glorious, a glorified life. The hope is Christ living in us is giving us that assurance. It's actually more than just hope. As we have just seen, it's conviction. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. You are not in the flesh. Paul said, I crucified my old flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he isn't his. So it's talking about the Holy Spirit of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. God is going to make you righteous. And when you sin, you repent, you obtain forgiveness, and you are righteous again in God's eyes. And it's actually God's righteousness which is being built in me and you. And so God knows. He knows that most of those whom he has foreknown, predestined, called, chosen, justified in this day and age will be glorified. They will become glorified being in God's kingdom. God knows that. Do you know that? Do you understand that when God has called you today, he has known you long before you were ever born? In fact, before there was even any time. Can you imagine that? Well, that's what the Bible says, Romans 8, verse 28. Now, if God went through all that trouble, troubling quotes, you think it's a big question mark in his eyes, in his mind, whether you can then make it? Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to the purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom God foreknew in this day and age, he predestined to become a glorified being in the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, and verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So first comes the foreknowledge, then comes the predestination, and then comes the calling. He called. And whom he called, these he also justified. So he forgave them their sins upon repentance. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now we are not glorified yet, but everything else would apply to us, wouldn't it? The glorification is still coming, but God is convinced all these steps have been gone through. That last step is going to be accomplished. The Apostle John had the same conviction. Notice this in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and let's notice verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. You and I, if we have received God's Holy Spirit, are already children of God. Not adopted, but no, God is reproducing himself through man. We are begotten children of God, quite literally. He says we know that. What it hasn't been revealed, what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't read any doubt in here that John is saying, well, perhaps maybe, not quite sure yet. He's talking about we in the church. He says, we know this, and we know that we will be like him or equal with him when it comes to appearance, when it comes to nature. We will be equal with Christ. We will appear with Christ in glorified likeness. We will bear his glorified image. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, first Adam, so we all are human beings made of flesh and bone, created from the dust of the earth, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Who is that heavenly man? Jesus Christ, the second Adam. You know, in Genesis 3 it says, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. But you read another scripture, and you can look at this later. In Matthew chapter 13 it says, then the righteous will shine for us as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Talking about a glorified existence. Also notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, again, not some of you, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, you can kind of visualize it already somewhat, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And of course, it's being done through the Spirit of Christ, or it can also be translated through Christ, who is the Spirit. Either way, God is transforming us into becoming the image of Christ. Another passage, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Now, we have heard these scriptures before, but we should look at them in the context of what we are talking about today, the assurance that we are going to be in God's kingdom as glorified God beings. Because otherwise, what are we doing? Why do you think God called us? If it's a iffy question. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. You see, here's this urgency again, about which I spoke in the announcements. We have to have this urgency, this zeal, this conviction. We got to do what we got to do today. Because we are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes verse 21. Who will conform or transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In other words, that power through which God is doing these things, this power which can dwell and work in us. You see, we will be glorified beings. We will become equal with Christ in that sense that we will share his glorified nature in the same way as Christ is equal to God, the Father, when it comes to that glorified nature. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 4. A very interesting scripture we have quoted many times, talking about the god of this world, Satan the devil, and it says that those who do not believe in the gospel, whose minds the god of this world or this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Christ is described here as being in the image of God. They are both glorified beings, have the same kind of glory, that glory which you and I are to share when Christ returns. Colossians chapter 1. Now, I'm not talking about authority here. I want to make this clear. God the Father will always be the highest in authority, followed by Jesus Christ and followed by those who are going to be in the first resurrection. But I'm talking about the nature. I'm talking about what they stand for, what they are. Colossians 1 and verse 15. He is the image, Christ that is. He is the image of the invisible God. But it doesn't stop there, does it? The firstborn of all creation. Creation has something to do with it. Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren. That's you and me. Should be. If you are called, if you understand what this is all about. Finally, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, talking about God the Father, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is described here as the express image of God the Father. We will be the express image of Christ and therefore of God the Father. But let's go back to 1 John though, because John does add something here. He has just said in verse 2, we are going to be like him, or better, equal with him, as other translations have it correctly, when he is revealed. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, we cannot live this old lifestyle anymore, out of which we were called. We cannot live in sin anymore after we were freed from sin. In other words, sin was forgiven for us. And so he makes this point very clearly in the next verse, in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So we have to purify ourselves from sin so that we don't live a life of sin anymore. Because otherwise, you know, we cannot really have the hope that we will be equal with Christ if we still reject him by rejecting his word and not doing what he is saying. Well, it says sin is lawlessness. The Authorized Version, of course, as you know, says sin is a transgression of the law. Now, the Living Bible has an interesting comment. It says, every sin is done against the will of God. And that's very true. Every sin is not in conformity with God's will. It's just the opposite. And so that is how we have to purify ourselves, have to become pure, so that we completely and totally in line with what God wants us to do. And so Paul and John, they're echoing what Jesus Christ himself said. And he did so in John chapter 17. John 17, beginning in verse 22. Now this famous prayer which Christ gave just before his arrest in the garden of Gethsemane, I mean, this is what was on his mind. Think about this. He knew he would have to go through these terrible trials, this torture, the Inquisition, and then, of course, being, you know, scourged and then crucified and all of that. He knew all that. And still, what is he saying in John chapter 17 and in verse 22? And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. When he spoke these words, he was here on this earth. They will be with him on this earth when Christ comes. That they may behold my glory, because Christ will come back as a glorified being, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, why is this so interesting here? When Christ spoke this word, he wasn't glorified yet, but he was convinced he would be. The same with us. We are not glorified yet, but God the Father and Jesus Christ are convinced that we will be. Those of us who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And Christ says it in here too, that they will be glorified. He knew that. He was convinced of it. These are powerful words of Christ. They show his absolute conviction that his brethren would receive the glory which the Father would give to him. Now that's conviction. That's faith. That's assurance. Again, why can he make such bold statements? Well, again, we alluded to it. Let's go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Romans 4 and verse 17. Is it written, I have made you a father of many nations, talking about Abraham, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist yet as though they did. So God looks into the future and he says, okay, it's not happening now, it's going to happen. So I state it in such a way that it already has happened. And that is exactly what Christ just did. That's what Paul did in Romans when he said, we are already glorified because God knows it's going to happen. Of course, there is an if. We'll come to that in a moment. But Paul was confident that his crown was right there for Christ to bring down to this earth when he would come back. His crown. Paul's crown. He says that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Are you convinced that there is a crown in heaven for you, which Christ will come with that crown when he returns and give it to you, putting it on your head? How convinced are you about that one? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, Paul is saying, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. Not maybe, perhaps, I don't quite know yet. No, he will give it to me on that day. But he's not just talking about himself, he's also talking to you. He's talking to me, because he says, but not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How much do we love Christ's appearing? How much do we love the fact that Christ will come back soon, and I mean soon, to end this madness, to end Satan's rule over this earth? Paul was convinced that Christ will bring back his crown, Paul's crown, but also your crown, my crown, which is reserved right now in heaven for you and me. How convinced are we about this? Why, could Paul be that sure? How could he be that sure that Christ would bring him his crown upon his return? Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. That's what he said right before he said the things in verse 8. In verse 6 he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew he would die soon. And he would die a terrible death. He knew that too. But here he is saying in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He didn't give up. He didn't walk away. He didn't say, oh, this fight is too difficult for me, I will not go on. No, he kept the faith. He didn't forsake the faith either. He knew from whom he had learned the truth, and he was willing to keep it, no matter what the obstacles would be. Now, some turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And say, no, it's a big question mark in the eyes of God. Nothing is assured. Nothing is clear. Because look what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And that is true. We are being judged right now today. God looks at us. Christ looks at us. God's holy angels look at us to see how we're doing. Don't ever think that we can do anything which Christ and the Father don't observe, don't know about. So we are being judged right now how we're doing. And a lot has to do with what kind of a reward we are going to get. But he goes on to say, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Maybe talking about those who could have, who had the understanding, refused to obey God. Verse 18, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And the righteous one will be scarcely saved. Now, is here a contradiction to what we have just read all along? Is it just a big question mark? Well, first of all, let's look at the context here. What is Peter talking about? Because he goes on in verse 19. After he said that, when the righteous is scarcely saved, he says in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So it looks like the context here is suffering. And looking at the verses before the one which we have just read, that conclusion is confirmed, beginning in verse 12, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Why? Because you will have the same glory. If you are reproached, verse 14, for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, so that, I add, God will glorify you when Christ returns. So the context is suffering. Also in Acts chapter 14, you know that passage by heart, at least theoretically, but let's also apply it in our lives. Understand what Paul is saying here, Acts 14 and verse 22. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, not to give up. Paul would later say, I have kept the faith in the light of suffering. If there was any human being, frankly, of course I'm not talking about Christ now, but if there was any human being who has suffered a lot, it was Paul. But he didn't give up. He said he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, he was exhorting them to continue in the faith, and he was saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So trials, tribulations, suffering, it's a part of the deal, if you please. It's there, it's to be expected. But this doesn't answer completely yet. Well, Peter is saying if the righteous one is scarcely saved. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say barely. It says scarcely. Let me read to you from our booklet on predestination. And we say the following. It says scarcely. It doesn't say barely. The context here is suffering. Paul said that we must enter God's kingdom with many tribulations or much suffering. The Greek word for scarcely is molis, M-O-L-I-S. It's defined, among other things, as with difficulty, with much work. That's how Strong's defines it. Others say that it means with toil and fatigue. The Revised English Bible reads, "It's hard enough for the righteous to be saved. What then will become of the impious or impious and the sinful?" Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says that the word is associated with difficulty. In Luke 9 and verse 39, it's translated as hardly, describing the difficulty in casting out a demon. The Interlinear Bible also renders the word as with difficulty. So, Peter, 1 Peter 4 and verse 18 doesn't tell us that our salvation is a big question mark in God's eyes, that we may not make it. And if we do, we just barely make it. Rather, God is convinced that we will make it, but we do have to withstand trials and persecution and temptations. That was a quote from our booklet on predestination. So it has to do with the fact that the righteous will be saved, but through trials, through temptations, through suffering. And some of the other translations have it this way. The German Schlachter Bible says, "When the justified sinner will be saved through difficulties, suffering, pain, and loss." So they understand it has to do with suffering. It doesn't have anything to do with, oh, he just barely will be saved. It's not the context. Now, another interesting passage, which is sometimes used to dispute what we have been saying so far, can be seen in John chapter 3 and verse 34. John chapter 3 and verse 34. Now here, it's a quote from John the Baptist. Now the New King James Bible gives a somewhat confusing rendition. It says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God doesn't give the Spirit by measure." Now, the Authorized Version correctly adds here, "For God doesn't give him the Spirit by measure." It's talking about Jesus Christ. The whole context here is Jesus Christ. In verse 33, he says, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." That's talking about Christ. "For he whom God has sent," Christ, "speaks the words of God, for God does not give him the Spirit by measure." Next verse, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So it is true that Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit without measure. That isn't true for you and for me. When we receive God's Holy Spirit at the time of baptism, we only receive God's Holy Spirit with a certain measure. Aha, some say. That means then it's still a question of if you can make it, because you don't get God's Spirit in its fullness, so you just get a little bit. So how do we know that you can make it? Now, first of all, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 to make this point clear, that we are not receiving God's Holy Spirit in its fullness when we are baptized, and frankly not even in this life before we become changed. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13, John is saying, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Not the fullness, not the entirety, but he has given us of his Spirit, of that power which dwells in us when we receive God's Holy Spirit. But here's the important point. It doesn't say that God gives us only a certain measure of the Spirit, which may or may not be sufficient to make it. It doesn't say that. Remember what we read in Titus chapter 3. God gave us abundantly of his Spirit. And he did that to you. He did that to me. He gave us abundantly. In other words, it's okay. It's not a question of if or but, it's okay. That measure you get is enough to grow in God's knowledge and God's way of life. And we have to increase in the measure of God's Holy Spirit. And as we have said so many times before, the more you obey, the more you do God's will, the more you will increase in the measure of God's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine or with other alcohol, or you can include here drugs and whatever you want to do here. Don't get drunk that way, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. Become more and more full of it. It will never be complete, as I said, but it will be increasing. But here's the if part. Even though God is completely, totally convinced that you will make it into the kingdom, that you will obtain eternal life, he also knows there is one person who can prevent you from obtaining your potential, and one person only. And you, of course, know who that person is. It's you. It's you. Nobody else can. No matter what persecution there is, no matter how many people will come to you and try to persuade you not to go this way of life, no. It's only you who's going to make the decision to either continue or to give up. You see, our salvation isn't automatic. It's not like God is going to grant us eternal life if we at the same time flagrantly disobey him, hate him, spill in his face and spit in his face and say we don't want anything to do with you. And God says, yeah, but, you know, hey, you still got to be glorified because that's what you were called for. That's what you were predestined for. No, we can make a difference. And the warning is clear. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. But notice what is necessary to get to that point. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. There he says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. They have been called. They have received the Holy Spirit. For those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts. In other words, they have experienced that way of life. Have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Everything was going well for them. If they fall away, then it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You know, they have made the decision, in spite of everything. We are not going to repent. We are not going to walk this way of life anymore. We hate God. We hate this way of life. We don't want anything to do with it. Well, if that is the position of some, then, of course, they will not repent, and then they cannot repent, and that is, they have forgiven, they have committed the unpardonable sin. And God is not going to impose repentance on them. A parallel passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. It has a lot to do with God's Spirit, you see. Rejecting God's Spirit. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, when we speak against God's Holy Spirit, is that the unpardonable sin? I said, no, not necessarily. Only if this reflects your way of life and the way you think, and you hate what God stands for, even though you have understood the truth. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It's God's Spirit which gives you grace, which gives you unmerited pardon. If you reject that power, then yes, you will not be saved. You will not be glorified. But that is your decision. It's not God's decision. It's your decision. And so the Bible contains many warnings, of course. that we are not to take our calling lightly. It's our responsibility to accept God's gifts and to use them. And so Paul is giving a warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Paul says, I have kept the faith. He says, hey, you figure that out yourself. Prove yourselves, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, the German rendition, Hoffnung für alle, brings it in this fashion. He says, test yourself, ascertain whether the faith is still alive in you. Or have you reached a point where nobody can even notice anymore that Jesus Christ is in you or even amongst you? Then you would have, in fact, become disqualified. You would have failed. So the admonition is, test yourself, prove yourself, see how you're doing. And the warning is also, it can happen very quickly. Now for a while, maybe everything seems to be okay, everything seems to be fine, and then suddenly something happens and gone you are. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel. He's surprised. He says, how is this possible? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Some will come in, he says, some have come in to preach another gospel, to preach another message. Remember from whom you have learned the truth, he said. But he is saying, I'm just surprised, I marvel, I can't believe it. How quickly you have walked away. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and here's a very famous parable Christ is giving. You all know that parable. But I want to point out something in verse 20. Because there are some who, they hear the word, they hear what we are teaching, they are very enthusiastic about it, they immediately accept. But there's a problem too. Matthew 13 and verse 20. Matthew 13 and verse 20. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately, right away, receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. You see, there was no foundation, no real foundation. It sounded good. If I go back to even our existence in Germany of the Kirche des Ewigen Gottes, and we have been doing our work there, God's work, for I don't even know, at least 10 years, maybe more than that. And I look at all the people who at one time came to us and later left again. A lot of people. I mean a lot of people. But I can't even go further back. Think of the big apostasy which occurred under Mr. Armstrong when he died. How many people have left the truth? Very quickly. Those changes came very, very quickly. And those people left very, very quickly in most cases. No foundation. No substance. It sounded good for a while until, well, they didn't feel like it's worth the fight any longer. James chapter 1. Now that's a warning, of course. That is something we need to look at individually. But as I said, that has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with you and with me. James chapter 1 and verse 22. Be a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So in other words, he's proving himself. He looks at himself saying, oh, well, let's see how I'm doing. Oh, well, now there are some problems here. I can see that in that mirror. For he observes himself. Oh, yeah. But then he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Immediately he forgets, right away. Doesn't change. Because he goes on to say in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, not just the word, the work, that work of God we're talking about, he will be blessed in what he does. Immediately he forgets what kind of a person he is. And so we are warned. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, again, I just want to quote this now. It says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not forget to use it. The other way would be, as some German translations have it, do not suppress the working of the Spirit or let the Spirit work in you without hindrance. Because if we don't do that, then pretty soon we will forget what kind of a person we are, even after we have looked ourselves up in the mirror. You see, many of those who attended the church at one time, who then subsequently left it, were never really converted. Never really were part of that category I'm talking about, the ones who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and to be glorified. They were there, yes, they had fun, I guess, they came for whatever reasons, but they were never converted. And then they left, and things didn't work out the way they thought. Or maybe they were converted, but by the time they left, they were no longer converted. Now some, when they left, hopefully still kept God's Holy Spirit, and there's a chance for them to return. But in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, here the Apostle John is saying, little children, it is the last hour, or better, a last hour. A very difficult time was to happen. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, not the necessarily, but Antichrist is coming. It's a spirit of Antichrist he's talking about. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is a last hour. Notice verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. That's a key understanding here. They were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were really of us. I've seen this over the years many, many times. People always seem to have some hang-ups on certain things. Never quite fully were in agreement with the teachings of the church or the administration. I want to go back to 1979, when the Attorney General marched into the property of the Worldwide Church of God in Pasadena. Why did they march in? Because there were people, quote-unquote members, in the Church of God who complained about how Mr. Armstrong did things. Or he is traveling around with the airplane, visiting dignitaries. Or this is going to be a waste of money. And so they went to the government to get them to intervene and to invade. I mean, terrible atrocities, if you think about it. They were never of us. They thought they were. But they were not. I've seen that. I've seen people leaving us. In Germany, let's say, recently, I was told by one of our members, a guy left us, never knew exactly as to why. And then he wrote this memo saying, oh, by the way, I am now with this particular group. And Mr. So-and-so is also with me in this group. And I believe this member had the absolutely perfect answer. He wrote him back and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry for you." But you know, we got to prove ourselves. We got to make sure we understand where we are. When we don't prove the truth to ourselves, when we don't love it, we will walk away when the opportunity arises. That's a prophecy in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Lawless one also talks about the man of sin, the man of perdition. He will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, because the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them, allow them to have strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, because that is what's happening. You don't love the truth, you love something else. It's very clear. And God calls all of that, if it's not the truth, unrighteousness. Lies. But you see, they didn't receive the love of the truth. There are many scriptures, you can look at them later, where David talks about how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. And he's even asking God to show him the secret things from the law so that he can keep it better. But we also read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The prayer is, let some of these people who might have left, didn't receive the love of the truth then, but maybe didn't commit the unpardonable sin either, direct them towards the love of God. Because what is the love of God? It's keeping his commandments, as we all know. So that is a hope. Now, this may mean that some of them, if they come back to the church, would have to be rebaptized, or better, baptized, because the first baptism obviously didn't make any difference in their lives, if in fact they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. That's the hope. Even though they might have departed, and some of them very quickly. In other cases, it may have taken a while, but then when the time had come, they do it very quickly. The hope is that they will receive forgiveness upon sincere and godly repentance, because you see, God is very quick to forgive. You repent and God forgives. I mean, you have to repent, obviously, in the right way. But the choice is theirs, as it's always their choice, your choice, my choice. When we are really committed to God and his church, and you have to find out where that church is, but when we are really committed, and by the way, we have a booklet on there, you know, how do you find God's true church? I'm getting all these questions. Oh, well, what's your difference? What is your teaching? How is it different from the teaching of XYZ group? And I said, well, look, I'm not going to explain that. I'm not going to answer that. We have a booklet out there. We have literature out there. We have lots of information out there. You figure it out. And you prove it from the Bible, and then you will know when God leads you, if God leads you. So, again, when we really commit to God, when we really commit to his church, then we do so because we have proven to ourselves what the truth is, where it is being taught, where it has been taught. We counted the costs. It says it very clearly in the book of Luke, chapter 14. You count the costs to see whether you have enough. But you have also enough faith that God will work in you, through you, with you, to bring you into his kingdom. And you have the commitment, as we heard in the and read in the editorial this week by Michael Link. We are convicted and convinced and have made the commitment that we will never ever depart from that way of life. We will never walk away. Luke chapter 9, let's quickly go to this one. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Of course, you also know that Christ warned us, thinking of Lot's wife, because she wanted to go back to Sodom. But in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, notice what it says. Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We can't go back. We can't give up. We have to go on fighting. And we also have to do one other thing. We have to act with the understanding that we shouldn't act too quickly, too hastily. Some have done that. We have read this about the one who immediately accepts the truth, and then problems start, immediately he walks away. The warning is there in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Now you have to prove the truth. I'm telling people, when you listen to our sermons, when you are reading our literature, listen to the sermons, read the literature together with the Bible. Open your Bible, read the scripture, see whether what we are saying, what we are writing is true. Isaiah 28, verse 16, somebody said, "Oh, I don't have to do this, I trust you." I said, "No, don't do that. You got to be convinced based on what the Bible says." Isaiah 28 and verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone." Even Christ was tried, tested. "A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." He will not run away. He will not panic. He will not flee. He will have counted the costs. He will have made a conscious decision. This is the way that I will go, neither to the left nor to the right, and I will keep going until I have reached my destination. So in conclusion, let's notice another interesting passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. And again, I'm asking all of us, I'm asking you, I'm asking myself, does this apply to us? Does this apply to you? Does this apply to me? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We are being offered God's divine nature. I mean, what more can we ask for? Because with this divine nature, we will obtain divinity. We will become glorified God beings in his kingdom. And finally, in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. "Therefore, brethren," of course, this is our part now, "be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." In other words, you don't walk away. "For if you do these things, you will never stumble." That's a promise. God is giving us this promise through the Apostle Peter here. Verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly," abundantly, "into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So let's do that. And we can be rest assured we will be in God's kingdom as God beings, living an eternal life which is without any comparison to what we are going through today. And let us pray, let us really pray that that kingdom is going to come soon, as Christ commanded us to do, because we want a change, don't we? And we want it yesterday.